we come now to an interlude between the trumpets, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, or between the second and the final woe. Do you remember that last week in chapter 9 we were dealing with the two trumpets of judgment, which were called woes, because they bring things that bring much deep grief to people on earth? And do you remember that we've been saying that the seven letters to the churches and the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials all signify the whole period of time, things that happen between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least his return to the glory, and his second coming again? And just as there was an interval between the sixth and the seventh seal, so there is an interval between the sixth and the seventh trumpet of judgment. You've seen that the trumpets are more severe than the seals and speak of a heightened sense of expectancy of judgment. And so in his vision, John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now this is a vision, and in visions, of course, remarkable things are seen. Do you remember one of the remarkable things that he knew in the vision? Was that the little book was written on the inside and on the back side. And actually, from the point of view of a vision, when a book is sealed, you couldn't see that it was sealed in both side, on both sides. The vision not only gave him something visual, but information was imparted at the same time, which he couldn't possibly have seen in the vision. The whole thing is remarkable. And so here, we see that he sees another mighty angel. Now, it isn't clear whether this particular angel is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Covenant, do you remember? And it's not an inferior description for the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, he is never called an angel in the book of Revelation. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's called the Lamb. But he is never called an angel, unless this is an exception, in the book of Revelation. But what is clear is whether this is the Lord Jesus himself described as an angel, or whether it is an angel created being. This angel must be of very, very high rank. He comes, so to speak, in the words of the poet, trailing glory. Because some of the description is here, the description of Christ himself. And that's what's made many commentators think that this must be the Lord Jesus. Now, you must think about that. And in one sense, it doesn't matter. The overall import is the same whether this is Christ or whether this is an angel. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the beginning, received the revelation from God and sent and sealed it to the people via an angel. And it's quite possibly that this is an angel sent with all the glory and pomp and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still an angel to convey these things. But many things which are said of him are said also of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is clothed with a cloud, and God is said to descend in the clouds, and the Lord Jesus is said to return in the clouds. But this might only mean that he'd come immediately from the presence of God. A rainbow was upon his head. Do you remember that there was a rainbow, a green rainbow, emerald rainbow, around the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in an earlier description? His face was, as it were, the sun. And the Lord Jesus in his transfiguration was described as his face shining as the sun. And of course, also in the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, and his feet as pillars of fire. So here, let's say it is actually an angel who's come from the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you imagine? Clothed with a cloud, a rainbow, which always speaks, of course, of mercy to the Lord's people, a rainbow upon his head, his face as bright as the sun shining in its strength, and his feet, fiery feet. And when these are applied to the Lord Jesus, of course, they speak of mercy, and they speak of light. His face was, as it were, the sun. Feet as pillars of fire. Speak of judgment, trampling down sin. So we see this great, this mighty, this powerful angel. How mighty and how big and how powerful in his dream that he could stand, plant one foot on the water, on the sea, and one foot upon the earth. Sign of conquest, sign of victory, sign of triumph is when the conqueror puts his foot upon the neck of the defeated enemy. But a sign of absolute control. Gill has a marvellous expression for that. The Latin word for earth is terra, T-E-R-R-A. Hence territory. And the word for sea in Latin is aqua, and something like aquamarine for the colour. And he says he stands upon this terraqueous globe. Made the word up, putting it together. On the earth, dry land, and the waters. Absolute mastery of all. Now you see, you remember that the book of Revelation, though it may not be difficult to may not be easy to understand, it is given to make things clear and given to give Christians in every generation great encouragement. They were persecuted in days soon after John, and today times are very difficult for Christians in some part of the world, and in our parts of the world it's difficult simply to hold to the faith because so many treat it with contempt. But here we see the picture of great encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ is in utter control of this world. He is absolutely its conqueror, that there is none that will not be forced to submit to him. And he stands, as it were, with his feet upon the earth, his foot upon the earth, and his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he had in his hand a little book open. Now the word for little book is not the same word for book that was when the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was worthy because of his death on Calvary to take the book that was in the hand of God and unloose the scrolls. It's not the same word, but of course you don't have to use the same word to convey the same thing. And there used to be an old word, isn't there, main for the sea. So if you use the word sea on one occasion and the word main on another, it still meant sea. And the fact that you haven't got the same word for book doesn't necessarily mean that it's not the same book referred to. Now, I think, but I'm telling you that it's, I think this is the book that the Lord Jesus Christ took. The seals are now opened, see? The seals have now been opened, and he has signified, he's given this now to the angel. Some commentators think that this book is the book of Revelation that he has, because John is to take it to himself, in with himself. But I think it's more than that. I think it's the book that the Lord Jesus took in his hands, which was everything that was to occur from the time that the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven until the time he returns, and then the judgments that follow his return. And I think that this is the little book. Now, the word little book, I don't know that it necessarily means a little book. Now, Suffolk is very good with the word little. It says poor little old boy. And as I say, it can mean somebody who's 80, it can mean someone who's 8. But it's just the expression. And in most languages, what we call the diminutive, the little word, strangely enough, doesn't always mean little, but it means something that we hold in affection. The word darling is a little dear. A lambkin is a little lamb. But there's a sense of affection about it. And I have more than a suspicion that here, the particular diminutive, that it's a little book, doesn't mean that it was so very, very small, but that it is held in high regard. It is a term of affection. This is the book of the revelation. Not just this revelation, but of everything. Everything that is written to happen, that only the Saviour was to be allowed to open. Now, do you remember the part? part of the encouragement for Christians is that all that has ever been written is in the hands of the Saviour, because he died on Calvary for his people. So we may have every confidence, even in terrible days, even in difficult days, we may have every confidence in the Lord Jesus and in the faith which is in Christ Jesus and in our gospeling the faith, spreading the gospel. We may have every confidence in the Bible, which points to the salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether people like it or whether people don't. Do you remember that what the Lord said both to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel? There are stony hearted people, whether they will willing or whether they will bear or whether they will forbear, it doesn't make the word an effect. The word is still to be preached. So here we have the triumph of the Saviour. So he had in his hand a little book open, and therefore in the fulfillment of the things that were written there, he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. It's all going to be judged. It's all under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. But believers are sealed, believers are protected, believers will be brought triumphantly through all these things. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Some commentators think, well, this is another way of saying it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is Christ, as when a lion roars. He may just speak. But it's not the loudness, again, that I think is in question. Now, when we were in Zambia, we saw elephants and we heard elephants trumpet, but we never heard a lion roar. But when I was going down to with one of the Africans after we had come home, and I was going down, being taken down to the big dam that's on the river Zambezi, and he says, this is lion country. And he says, if you hear a lion roar somewhere in the vicinity, make your hair stand on end. And he was describing to me that it's not the sound, but there's something about the intent, the predatory instinct. It's not just the roar, but it's what lies behind the roar, the intent to get you. And I feel that when it says here, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, that's not just describing the loudness of it, but the predatory instinct. Here God is determined to judge. Here God is announcing his intention to judge and destroy the wicked world of the ungodly. So here the roar is a frightening roar. It's a roar which will make people stand, their hair stand on it. Now, it's not exactly that particular sound, but you remember what will happen when the Lord returns? Will be the voice of the angel. Do you remember the voice of the archangel? I suspect this is the archangel, and I think this is speaking about that. With the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, do you not think immediately before the Lord Jesus returns and all this is known across the world, do you not think that the intent for which the Saviour is returning will frighten, make the hairs prickle on everybody's neck of those who are unbelievers? Do you not think that something of that is the intention? Here comes the Lord Jesus to judge in all his power those who fiddled about with his power, and those who played fast and loose with his laws have every reason to dread that coming. Well, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Well, we'll have a look at that. But we'll just take a minute, if you can turn without losing the place, to the Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Now, as we read the Psalm, it may strike you at first that it's just talking about the weather. Thunder. But maybe it will grow on you, and maybe you will see that these thunders is an expression of the intent of God by his word. And to some extent, not the literal effect of thunder, but the spiritual picture. For example, you know that in prophecy, The seas stand for the unrest of ungodly people, nations. And the thunders upon the seas may refer to his words in judgment of the nations of the world. But just we'll read the Psalm 29 and you just think of these thunders. I think there are more than seven of them here. I don't think we may say that it refers to the seven thunders mentioned in Psalm 29, but nevertheless, you get the picture here. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now, what's being said? Here is a plea to the most mighty men on earth to concede that compared with God, they're not mighty at all. This is what's being said. Compared with God, the most mighty person must concede that he has no strength at all. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Do not say, I am mighty, I am strong, I am young, I am handsome, I have my life before me, I can beat anybody. Rather be holy and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Is that a symbol of his control of nations, men? The God of glory thundereth. Speaking about his voice, his word, you see. The Lord is upon many waters. Now there are a number of pictures here. Do you remember the voices of many waters? The voice like of the raging of the sea, of the sea breaking upon the seashore, of waterfalls cascading over. And you just hear the sound, and there's such a mingling of sounds. It's a mighty sound. It's a wonderful picture for the voice of God. But it's a picture of his word and the power of his word, both his written word, his word in creating the world, and what we're thinking of in Revelation, his judgment. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Why would he be wanting to break? I mean, he literally does in a storm break these cedars, but what would he be doing? You see, here is a picture. The cedars are the mighty, the strong, the tall, the powerful according to nature, the rulers in the Near East. Here's the spiritual picture. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them to skip like a calf. You can just see them all swaying by you in these trees. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. We were thinking, weren't we, of those who talk cricket and they should be preaching. And in his temple does everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, do you remember that earlier on, we're going back now to Revelation, but do you remember that earlier on, we considered the seven spirits. Now, there's only one Holy Spirit. And you remember that we said seven, the number of completion and the number of perfection. Do you remember we said that the seven spirits spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit going forth into all the world, picking up all the information. Well, he knows anyway, but you know what I mean. Lighting upon every thought of every man, picking on the thoughts, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are towards God. And by the same picture, the seven thunders are but one thunder. It's but one voice of God, but it speaks of his all-powerful, everywhere penetrating power. When the Lord speaks, it shall be done. And it should be done by taking someone from life into death in Ipswich Hospital, or in the Far East, and in doing other things in other places. but absolutely everywhere in control. And now, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. It's interesting, isn't it? Amidst all these visions, he's writing in the middle of them. And he heard the seven thunders uttering their voices. And John knew what they said. God forbade him to speak. So John is the only person who knows what was said, apart from those in glory. He's not allowed to say it. And in a book that's revealing, one wonders why. Here is a book that's revealing. Here is something that is given to John to write down. And then he hears something, which all heaven knows about, and he's not allowed to say what that is. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. If you get a moment, but we won't do it now, when you get home, you could look up Daniel 12. That's the last picture of Daniel, last chapter of Daniel. And there he was instructed that he would not understand the things, the visions he'd been given altogether, but he was to seal them up until the time of the end. And the picture is of an angel rather like this one. And one gets the impression that the things that were sealed to the time of the end by Daniel are unsealed by the very same messenger at this time. But even then, the seven thunders are sealed. Now, what does all this mean? What is the idea about this? I was listening to the weather forecasters, or perhaps I was reading it in the Telegraph on a Saturday, they have an item about it, and they were saying that they feel tolerably confident that they can forecast the weather for the next 8 or 9 or 10 days, but beyond 10 days the thing is impossible. They cannot pick up on the great temperature changes that happen over the oceans that control the weather, which is another way of saying the weather is absolutely God's prerogative, as is life and death. I have known, as I'm sure you have known, I've gone in to visit people who are said to be dying. I've even been called to see somebody who was not supposed to last the night, and you've got experienced matrons, as they were in those days, experienced nurses who've seen many people die, and they say this person won't last the night. They recover sometimes. God's prerogative. You all know, of course, that those who are not expected to die, die suddenly. God's prerogative. And what is being spoken of here, the thunders that he was not allowed to speak of, are the mysterious workings of God's prerogatives throughout the judgments in all these end times. There are details that he's revealing, things that we may see and understand and know what is going on, but there are certain things that lie entirely in God's prerogative. The seven thunders, God spoke. He spoke in all his mighty power concerning the great and wonderful control that he has. Seven thunders, but then he was forbidden to say what this was. His great purposes, his great prerogatives, the things that he shall do and no man shall annul. John was not allowed to reveal what they are. He was just trusted that he's in absolute control. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, this is very dramatic, isn't it? Lifted up his hand to heaven. I've always loved the passage in Deuteronomy. I'll read it to you, don't make it up now. But it's Deuteronomy 32:41. And it's the Lord himself speaking. But do you remember the actual picture? If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. And do you remember how he begins? If I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment. He lifts up his hand. He appeals by all the mighty power of God. He swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, all the judgments on everyone who has ever lived. He swears by him who liveth for ever and ever, who created all things, and therefore everybody is indebted to him, and there is nothing he doesn't understand. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Wouldn't it have been lovely to have been with John to see this mighty scene? Well, we do see it. There he is in utter power, just before the final judgment, standing in control, swearing to God, swearing on the authority of God, the one who created heaven and earth and sea. End of all the elect. No more shall be said. No more opportunity for the gospel to be preached. No more opportunity whatever for repentance. Swear by him that liveth forever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. The God of it absolutely all says, it's enough. There shall be time no longer. I intend to preach a gospel message on that in the day, not very long, perhaps a week or two's time. I've got my thoughts all around that, but it's a tremendous expression. Time no longer. I don't know how many of you have done professional examinations, but when the examiner looks up, you know, it's a 3-hour exam, he says, 5 minutes to go, prepare to finish. Or perhaps where you have to give children a little more guidance, perhaps at advanced level, he'll say, 10 minutes to go, you should be finished your writing now, and give yourselves 10 minutes to read it through. Well, some may have known they've got nothing more to write. Others may be writing furiously, but what you haven't done by then, you really aren't able to do. Time, no longer. Tremendously expressive. And this now, though I will apply it on the day when I preach the gospel from it, in the lives of individuals, here he's speaking about the whole world. Here he's speaking about the world as we know it. Here he's speaking about the end. He created the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, and he says, that's it. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Now the Lord Jesus in Mark 4 talks about the mystery of the kingdom, and the word is often used in the New Testament epistles, particularly used in Colossians, the mystery of the gospel. And that word mystery doesn't mean mystery quite as we would expect the word mystery. It means something that's perfectly plain once the Lord has revealed it. The mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that he kept hidden, but once it was revealed, it's so plain. But it's nothing that you could ever have worked out. In that sense, it's a mystery. The human mind couldn't have worked it out. They couldn't have worked it out like a puzzle or like a riddle. But once the Lord has revealed it, the thing is straightforward. And that's the significance of the word mystery. And the word mystery here speaks of the gospel. He's saying, here is an end of the gospel preaching. Here is an end of the gospel. The mystery of God should be finished. Gospel days are over. No more preaching of the gospel. No more salvation being declared to men. No more anything. As he has declared to his servants, the prophets, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been declared and it's been preached. And that's it. It will be too late. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. This is the glorious climax, but it's not yet the end. John has this book that he's writing, the book of Revelation, for the end times. So he's taken us to the brink of the end, and now he's brought back. The voice which I heard from heaven, that's the voice which said to him, come up hither. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel. Now you remember I said that this is a vision. And in a vision, things aren't always straightforward. Can you imagine this great angel standing upon the ocean and standing upon the earth? John has to go up and take the book off him. But it's a vision, you see. It's a vision. And of course, it speaks of something very wonderful. The book of which John is going to have dealings with is in the hands of the great representative angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with the Lord's great judgments. Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went to the angel and I said, give me
the little book.
It's a wonderful picture for Christians. Here is the Christian's representative. The Apostle John is going to write this book. Here is this mighty angel speaking of judgment upon all mankind and the end of the world. This great angel is quite compliant to the gospel representative and speaks to him nicely. Give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. Now, I want to refer you now, if I can go there without losing your place, I want to refer you now to Jeremiah. Here is the picture that we have. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So here is the prophet Jeremiah, who has the word of God. He has the word of God to preach. He has the written word that precedes him, but he also hears directly from the Lord the prophecies. He stands in the council of God and he prophesies. And he says, thy words were found and I did eat them. Now we use the expression, don't we, to read, mark and inwardly digest. Meaning that we take a passage into ourselves and though it comes from outside ourselves, we make it our own. We apply it to our own lives. We apply it to our own thinking. Now, Matthew is not the same as Mark, is not the same as Luke, is not the same as John, but each of their Gospels is true and right. They've each made it their own under the guidance of the Spirit. And we too, in a different way, but we too take in the Word of God and we inwardly digest it and we make it our very own and we apply it to our lives and our situations. But we read it, we mark it, we inwardly digest it. Of course, one should always do that with the Scriptures. We should meditate upon it. We should take it in. It should change our lives. And so he says, when I did that, thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. But notice the consequences in the next verse. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. In other words, he separated himself from those who were unbelievers. Those who did not appreciate this word, those who did not love the word like he did, he separated himself from it. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. This was the effect of the word. It was the rejoicing of his heart. It was truth. It was love. God loved him. God showed him things, however, that separated him from the rest of the world and made him the laughingstock of his generation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a lion, and as waters that fail? The word of God, when we take it into our lives, will separate us from the uncomely worship. And in a way, that will cause us a great deal of grief. There'll be some of our friends by nature that we would rather be with, and the word of God separates us from them. We can't identify with them, we can't be involved with them. So here is one way of looking at the thing, the scripture that is sweet in our mouths, you see, it hurts down here, pains down here. Now it's a picture of food, isn't it? Some food is very nice to taste, but it doesn't do us very good down there. It doesn't agree with us, we say. And that is the picture, but it's about the word. We take it into ourselves, we chew it over, we understand its truth, we rejoice in its truth, and it separates us from mankind. And because of it, they persecute us. Because of it, they say things about us. Because of it, they say, that we're liars because they say we deceive the people. They may say any of the things, but that's something of the significance. Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. Now the same picture is also in Ezekiel chapter 2, and it's worth spending just a moment on that too, just so trying to show that all these pictures arise out of the Old Testament prophecies. Or that's not what one should say. One should say that each of the Old Testament prophets saw something of the same thing. And the interesting thing about Ezekiel 2 is it speaks about something that was written both within and on the backside. The description is within and without. Ezekiel 2 verse 9. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, the same as on both sides, and there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So you see, you eat the scriptures, that is to say, before you can witness to others, or before you can be a preacher or a minister, before you can be a Sunday school teacher or a witness, you must have taken the word of God into yourself. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I gave thee. Then did I eat it. And it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Then look. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange language and of a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. And as an adamant harder than flint have I made their forehead. Fear them not. See? Sweet word sends forth the preacher who preaches judgment, and who preaches destruction, and who preaches hell. And they harden their hearts. People who would love you for yourself hate you for the word. And this is the picture of eating that which is sweet and finding it bitter in the belly. Of course, there are those early Christians who find the word of God sweet, but when they find out what it costs to be a Christian, they won't go for the bitterness of the belly. They'll leave, they'll cease, they'll turn away. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, he'd written the gospel, and he'd written the letters, three letters, but he must prophesy again. He must speak God's word again. He was writing this book of Revelation, and he's still prophesying. He's still speaking through this word to the people. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Before the end, before that dramatic time, when there shall be time no longer. I'm going to finish by quoting from two hymns that we don't have in our hymn book. He was sent, do you remember, to preach. This is a lovely hymn. Go quickly, for the fading hours with haste are sinking to the west. Exert with zeal thy ransomed powers, nor think it yet the time for rest. Go quickly, for the sons of time are journeying to a hopeless grave, and tell to earth's remotest clime of him who came to seek and save. Go quickly to the realms of sin. Invite as many as you find, and welcome all to enter in, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Go quickly with the living word sent to the nations from above, till every heart on earth has heard the tidings of redeeming love. And then with, from a hymn, the last verse of which always haunts me, he comes, whose advent trumpet drowns the last of time's event. Can you get that picture? Lord Jesus came. Men and women will, men will be preaching, women will be helping in the work of the church, we hope. But the last preachers of the gospel will be overtaken by the trumpet of the Lord when he returns. They'll still be at it. But when he returns, it's too late. This wonderful picture. He comes, whose advent trumpet drowns the last of time's evangelists. Emmanuel crowned with many crowns, the Lord of saints and angels. O life of light, O love, the great I am, triune, who changes never, the throne of God and of the Lamb is thine, and thine forever. He comes, whose advent trumpet drowns the last of time's evangels. So he sees that there's to be time no longer, but he's told that he may take these things that he's seen and heard and make them his own, and put them and preach them and speak to nations. And until the Lord returns, this is what we're to do. It's what the church is to do. It's what the saved people are to do. Take the scriptures deep into their heart. Let it transform their lives. Tell them until it's too late for the world to repent. But I thought we'd sing another one. The trumpet of the Lord. Cheers out.